We are in the final week of the second part of our series, Here for Good. And for the past several weeks, we've been talking about what does it mean for us to be here for good? Not in terms of the generosity and finances, but in terms of what does it mean for us as the church, as his followers, to be here where God has placed us in this time, in this season, in this day and age. What does it mean for us to be here for good? Like we're not going anywhere. We are going to continue to be in this place, in this time, in this location. And part of that is because God has called us here. As his followers, God has called us to our world in this time, in this day, in this age. And what we know about followers of Jesus is part of the calling to follow Jesus means you don't run when things get difficult. You don't run away because suddenly the culture is pushing back on your beliefs. You don't run because suddenly the challenges and pains of life are difficult. In fact, what we see in the scriptures is Jesus actually does the opposite. When things get difficult, he draws close. When people are suffering, he draws near. When people are hurting, he loves and he forgives. And the church does the same thing. We don't run away, we show up. The last 2 weeks, we've been reminded that the church is here for people. And so 2 weeks ago, we looked at it. What does that look like for us as a church to be here for one another, as a church family? And if you've been around this church for a number of years, you know that this is one of the things that we do best. We do relationships really, really well. We show up for one another. We listen to one another. We give and serve to one another. We build friendships with one another. Matt, as he preached, he read notes to of our volunteers, highlighting just the ways that person after person after person shows up for other people here in this place. Last week, we continued that a step further. Not only are we here just for the people in our midst, but when you then extend that outside of this place, we're also here for our community. That as a church, we actually want the neighborhoods and communities around Faith to be better because Faith is here. We want people who don't go to Faith to actually be glad that Faith is in their neighborhood. We want people, even if they don't come to Faith, to know that they could send their kids to Faith's preschool because they know it's a safe place for their kids. That if their kids want to get involved in sports, they know that if they sent their kids here on a Saturday, that they would have coaches that invest and love the kids who are here. We want our neighbors to know that if somebody they know is in need or if they're in need, that they are better off because they know who we are. We want even the businesses up and down DeQuinner to know that they should be thankful that we're here. And so today we're going to dig into a psalm that speaks of what that looks like, not just now, but what if all those things continue to be true in the future? What if we were here for good and here for people and here for the community for generations and generations to come? One of the interesting things that happens when you become a parent, many of you have experienced this, is you start to see yourself in your kids. Some of you may have experienced this. And I'm not talking about like you can visually see yourself in your kids. I've never been good at that. Like I don't see a baby and like, oh, they look like mom, they look like dad. They all look the same to me. Like, so that's not what I mean. I actually mean like when you start to see your kids do something or say something like you do. Right, it's actually terrifying as a parent when you experience this. Your kid says something, you're like, oh my gosh, they're just like me. One of the things about my personality is I'm all in on things. So when I like something, it's not like, oh, I like it. It's like, no, like turn up the dial 110% and like I'm going to watch the YouTube videos. I'm going to figure out how to start a business. I'm going to do the things, buy the clubs, go to the get, like whatever. I am like 110%. And I've noticed it a bit even with my kids. Right, of moments where it's like, oh, I'm all in and they're all in, and even every once in a while, like we're all in on the same things. And so I noticed this a little bit a couple weeks ago. My family and I, we were watching the Lions play the Giants. And so I noticed my daughter at one point, it's an emotional roller coaster of a game if you were watching. And so my daughter like has her face in her hands. Right? And so I look and I'm like, oh, I did that. My son and I like to play fantasy football, which is, if you're not familiar with fantasy football, it's a very serious sporting endeavor where you don't do anything, but you just go on the computer and you pick the players who are going to actually play the sport, and you have no control of what's actually going to happen. You're just going to put them in a lineup like you are the coach, but you're not their coach, and you're not actually talking to them or doing anything. You actually have this lineup. And so it's a very serious thing. And so my son and I are both nerdy, super into all the stats and who's doing what. And so early on in the season, there was a moment where all of a sudden my son was like getting a little like chippy, like he was like being really short with us. And then I'm like, what is going on? And then I look at the score and like he's not doing well. And I'm like, oh, like I've been there. Like he's about to have football ruin his entire weekend. And it's not my fault. It's actually my dad's fault. Because, and now, like growing up, I tried to be a Cowboys fan. And my mom was highly supportive of this. She bought me a Cowboys coat. I had a Cowboys jersey. But there was a moment I got a Troy Aikman ornament for Christmas. And that was the moment my dad intervened. And he said, that's not going on the tree in my house. And so from that point on, I have been a Lions fan. I tried to get off, and I was in. And so now because of that, there are now generations, the generations in my house are now experiencing all the ups and downs of being that. And so here's the reason I share this. Because when we talk about generations, there are often things that we can look like that one generation pass on to another. We can point out the bad things. Many of us are probably really good at highlighting the bad things, right? The things that is like, oh, I've passed on some negative qualities, some negative habits to my kids. Or even if you don't have kids, right, you've seen the inverse. You've said something, you're like, oh, I sound just like my mom, or my parents should pay for that therapy bill, right? Right, we've experienced those things that we see these generational patterns, generational struggles, generational curses passed on. But I also want to think about what if we thought about it from the positive, the generational blessings. What if we thought about the ways that the next generation is better off because of this generation? What if we thought about the ways that your grandkids are better off because of your parents and grandparents? What if we began to see the way that one generation impacts another? And this isn't just a parent thing. If you read the scriptures, it talks about the next generation. We're even going to read a section of scripture from Psalm 78 that speaks of the next generation. But the scriptures never speak about the next generation just as a parenting thing. It is a parenting thing, but it's always more than that. It's about an entire faith community. And so for an entire faith community to be here for the future means parents, yes, grandparents, yes, aunts and uncles, yes, small group leaders, yes, neighbors, yes, teachers, coaches. It means an entire community of followers of Jesus believing that they are passing something on to the next generation. And it is critical because we are always only one generation away from people not following Jesus. And so I want to read for us a psalm that speaks of this and tells the story of God's kindness in the midst of a nation who passed on plenty of generational problems, repeated patterns of forgetting God and rebelling against him. I'm going to begin reading in chapter 78, verse 1. It says this, O my people, hear my teaching, listen to the words of my mouth. I'll open my mouth in parables. I will utter hidden things, things from of old. What we have heard and known, what our fathers have told us, we will not hide them from their children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power and the wonders he has done. He decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded our forefathers to teach their children, so the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children. Then they would put their trust in God and would not forget his deeds, but would keep his commands. So one of the things that I love when I read the Bible, particularly when I read a text like this, is reminding myself that the Bible is actually written by real people in real places and real times. And while we believe the Bible is the word of God, it can be a temptation of us to believe that it dropped like this from heaven, completely separate from life of the people who were involved as God gave them the words of the scriptures. And so this psalm is attributed to Asaph, who's a real person in a real time, a worship leader appointed by King David. And so even as he writes these words, he has his own experiences wrapped up in it, his own history of the ways that he heard of the praiseworthy deeds of God. And likely because of his role as a worship leader, it was likely that much of this is passed on from generations and generations of Levites who led worship in the tabernacle. And as a worship leader, he's an artist using poetry. Poetry in such a way that it also is preaching a bit, which is not unusual. It's not unusual in the scriptures. It's also not unusual in life, because you probably have heard music before that can pack a huge message into just 4 or 5 minutes of a song. Right? There's something that happens when you use art and poetry that you can tell an entire story of something that may take 30, 40 minutes, maybe even a couple hours to share just what came out and moved you in a way in just a few minutes. And so Asaph uses art and music to move the heart and soul in order to say, here is what it looks like for my faith, a faith that's been shaped by generations before me. And so he begins with some lessons. I want to start in verse 1. We're going to unpack a couple different verses. In verse 1, it says this: hear my teaching, listen to the words of my mouth. Now, when he says hear my teaching, he doesn't actually mean like audibly hear him. And the scriptures do this in a number of different places. It's not saying like turn up the hearing aid to make sure like it gets in. Like, that's not what he means. It's more like if you ever have said to your kids, or if you work in a classroom and you said to the students, you said, hey, did you hear me? Right? Usually it's not because you weren't sure that they heard you. It's because they're not obeying. It's because they're not listening. It's because they're not doing the thing that you said. It's not like, did they actually hear? It's no, there's something else that he means by hearing. In Deuteronomy 6, it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It doesn't mean just hear those words. It means hear and believe, trust, and obey. That the words that you hear become a part and integrated into your life. And so he writes these words because they need the reminder, because he's been a part of generations of people who've needed that reminder. Generations of people who were following God, who, like, they heard the words, but they didn't do it. They heard all the things and then they rebelled. They heard all the things and then they forgot them. Part of generations of people who were forgetful, half-hearted, compromising of their beliefs, despite experiencing the plagues, the manna, the wilderness. They heard it, they just didn't always listen. Jesus uses the same kind of language in the Gospels when he teaches a parable. We refer to it as the parable where the house is built on the rock. And so Jesus is using this to talk about the foundation of our faith. And he ends with a phrase, whoever hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like the wise men. Right? He's making that connection. That it's not just hearing the words, but it's putting those words into practice. Let's continue. Verse 2 and 3, he says, I will utter hidden things, things from old, what we have heard and known. And this I find really, really comforting. Because despite how quickly our world changes, despite how much today doesn't look like it did 20 years ago, despite how much we can't keep up with the rate of change in our world, the things that he said ultimately matter the most are really, really old. It's not new. It's not new where our hope comes from. It's not new where our faith gets placed. And the psalmist is highlighting this. He's not highlighting it like this is a problem. He's not saying, all right, we need to change some things here. He's saying, no, I actually have hope because this faith can be generational because it's not changing. The object of our faith isn't changed, so it makes it easier to pass on. You can't pass on something you haven't ever experienced. And so for him, he's saying, no, we're uttering things from of old that's been passed on for generation and generation and generation. Which also means even the challenges can become good things when you think about the next generation. Because it means there's actually even hope even in your failures, because your failures can become instructive for the next generation. Because the suffering and the way you held on to faith can become instructive, informative to the next generation. You're beginning to follow Jesus. Can shape the next generation. All of this then gives hope. Hope that your own failures would prevent future failures. Hope that your own miracles would give faith for future miracles. That an ancient truth is connected to our future and a future that goes far beyond us. In a book by Kara Powell, Jake Moulter, and Raymond Chang, they talk about the future of the Christian church, and they describe it this way, saying, living into this future-focused orientation of the church shouldn't leave us disconnected from our past, disengaged from our present, or disillusioned about our church's future. So there can be a tendency here, when we talk about being here for the future, that it's like, oh, we've left a whole bunch of things behind. That we've moved on from those things, but they're suggesting that no, it doesn't actually disconnect us from our past. It's actually built on the past. It's on the shoulders of faith of people who've gone before us that we then bring something into the future. And it's not disengaged from our present reality. It's actually deeply aware of the present moment. And all of that then gets brought into the future. Instead, it should enliven and empower us through the Holy Spirit to roll up our sleeves and partner with what God is up to in our world here and now. That it connects all of those things so that we roll up our sleeves and we get to work. Because God has invited us to be a part of that story. That we are a part of generations of faith. And my faith is what it is because of generations of followers of Jesus who came before me. It's because of my mom beginning to follow Jesus when I was young and filling my mind with every possible cheesy Christian song. And somehow it sticks. It's because of my dad's faithfulness to Jesus, loving our family like Jesus does. It's because of my grandparents who followed Jesus for as long as I knew, and grandparents who I watched come to Jesus. It's because of Mark and Frank, who led my eighth grade small group, who opened up the scriptures, who taught us what it looked like to follow Jesus. It's because of my teachers and coaches who showed me Jesus. It's because of Joe mentoring me as a college student. And then all of that, for me, then shapes what I want for the next generation. For kids that I serve, for my own family. That I want them to remember, even make fun of the ways that Jess and I have showed them Jesus. For them to remember their small group leaders. For them to remember the moments on the trips, the silly things, but also the moments where they felt like God spoke to them. Right? It's generations impacting generations, and all of that becomes a part of our story. Now, when we read this text and we read of the stories that are passed on from generation to generation, some of us have to work a little bit harder to figure out what that looks like for you, because some of you didn't grow up like I did. And my prayer is that my kids grow up like I did, knowing Jesus my entire life. But not all of you experience that. And so for some of you, you have to figure out, all right, what does this mean for me when my most direct ancestors didn't pass Jesus on to me? But this text is still for you. And there's challenges for you, right? If your parents didn't follow Jesus, if you don't follow Jesus just because you happened to be born into a Christian home, for you, you have certain challenges. Challenge that maybe it feels less familiar, maybe it's more confusing, maybe you feel like you're always a bit on the outside, or maybe there are challenges because like you grew up with people who said they followed Jesus, but the way they lived didn't actually look anything like Jesus. And so like you heard all the words, but you wanted nothing to do with it because of the hurt or the harm that was done. Or maybe you grew up with an entire faith altogether. And so those formed you in certain ways that shaped who you are, but now you're trying to figure out, all right, now I'm following Jesus, so what does it look like for me? And what is my story? Now, what the psalm says when it speaks of the faith that is passed on to you, when you become a follower of Jesus, you become a part of a story far bigger than yourself. You become a part of a bigger story, which means when the psalmist speaks these words, that my story that's known Jesus my whole life and your story that has just recently come to Jesus, both are absolutely necessary for the faith of the next generation. Because the things that you have heard and seen and experienced, somebody else needs to hear and experience. the ways I've witnessed God work in my own life and the things that I've seen, somebody needs those things. Because there's somebody who needs to know what you experienced. There's somebody who experienced the loss that you experienced, that if you shared that, it would shape their faith in a way that you couldn't possibly imagine. There's somebody who is unsure about Jesus, who didn't grow up around it and is completely unfamiliar with it, that if they heard of how you came to faith in the way that was a challenge and difficulty, but now where you put your hope, that would shape the faith of another person. If somebody heard the way that your marriage was struggling and then Jesus somehow worked in the midst of that and the people he put in your life, perhaps it would also become the story of another person. When you become a follower of Jesus, you become a part of a bigger story. A story that needs to be shared. A story that others need to hear. In verse 4, then, it says, we will not hide them from their children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power and the wonders he has done. We're going to tell the story. And we're not going to hide the story, because usually the story means there's some not so good parts. It's actually why I think the Bible is so believable, because there's a lot of stuff, if I was writing the Bible, that I would leave out. Right, so we're not going to hide the messy, sinful, broken parts of the story. Why? Because ultimately they end up telling the next generation how good God is. The faithfulness of God, even when things are incredibly difficult. And so the question for me is, if we are going to tell of the praiseworthy deeds, we have to ask the question, well, what are the praiseworthy deeds that he has done? What are the things? Because if we want to be here for good, it means that we are going to continue to be here when you and I aren't here. That we as a church will continue to be here long after us. And it means that it's not just about us here and now. It's about the future. It's about generations and generations of people who know and will know and follow Jesus. One of the things that is so amazing about this church is the reason my family started coming to this church 30 plus years ago. We came here when I was about 6 or 7 years old, but we came because we had heard that this is a church that if you have kids or teenagers, you want to be here. Because we have been, as long as I know, a church that invests in the next generation. A church that is here for good. And the way that we invest in the next generation isn't the lights or the flash, which I love those things. It's not the messy and crazy games that you experience when you walk into the student center on a Wednesday night, which I love those things. It's not any of those things. The thing that makes the biggest impact in the next generation that our church has done for as long as I can remember is has adults and teenagers who share the praiseworthy deeds that God has done in their life. I can think of coming here on Wednesday nights, being in a small group with Lori Frank, occasionally trying to sneak out to get into the middle school gym before I was actually a middle schooler, and the impact that I knew that I was loved by Lori. The impact of having incredible small group leaders who I know who loved me, to be on a trip as a sophomore in high school and to realize that I had heard a whole bunch of things my entire life, but somehow on that retreat, all of a sudden those praiseworthy deeds that I had been hearing from so many different people, it clicked in a different way. And I began to believe that, no, this is not just what I'm supposed to believe, that this is actually what God would do even for me. And we are a church that continues to be a church that is here for the future, because we have incredible small group leaders and teachers and parents, moms, dads, aunts, uncles, coaches. And I say this as a dad who I watch the way people love my kids in this place. People who I know my kids will even at some point go to probably before they will go to me. And so Psalm 78 speaks of this, the things that we share, the praiseworthy deeds of God, and how it shapes a generation. Now, I love what happens in Psalm 78, because the way it unfolds after the section that we read is it will unpack the history of the nation of Israel. And since it tells their story, which makes me wonder, like, what if we were telling our own story? Like, what if we took that text and then if we continued and just looked at the story of our life? What would be the moments you would tell in your own story? What would be the praiseworthy deeds that shape who you are today? The praiseworthy deeds that you would hope that your kids hear, the praiseworthy deeds that you hope your grandkids hear, the praiseworthy deeds that you hope your small group hears, the praiseworthy deeds that you hope other people in this place hear. Parts of the story would certainly be the lows, moments of rebellion, and abandonment, anxiety, grief, betrayal, sickness, sadness. Where there'd be moments of those things, moments where we rebelled and wanted nothing to do with it, moments where we felt deeply alone and abandoned, moments where we couldn't understand where God would be. But then what if there are other moments? Moments of forgiveness, where despite our rebellion, we knew we were loved and forgiven no matter what. Moments of presence, where in the midst of our loneliness, we somehow felt that God was there. Moments of peace that somehow came against the anxiety we experienced. Moments of joy. Moments of redemption, where even the bad was turned for good. Moments of healing. Moments of comfort. Right, what would be the moments then that you tell of those things? Moments where God moved with power. Because all throughout the story of scriptures and all throughout our own story as followers of Jesus, God loves to do praiseworthy things. It's really that simple. The entire story of Jesus is just that. He shows up as a baby and he demands the praise. From the Magi, the kings, the shepherd, everyone shows up. Because it demands praise. Jesus, as he begins to teach, he seems to teach in a way that demands praise. He talks about the kingdom in a way that blows people's mind, a way that demands praise. He teaches as one who has authority, and then he begins to do miracles to prove what the kingdom of God looks like. The blind see, the lame walk, the dead are raised. Eventually, Jesus gets crucified because these praiseworthy deeds are threatening to the ways of the world. But Jesus, again, does what he does. The praiseworthy deeds can't be stopped. He rises from the dead. He promises his Holy Spirit. He sends out men and women to start the Christian church. And thousands of years later, we are here for good. Because when Jesus starts doing the praiseworthy things, we can't help but talk about those things. We can't help speak about what we have seen and what we have heard. And so because of that, we're here. We're here for good. Telling the next generation of the things that we have seen and the things that we have heard. Not just for now. It is for now. But it's also for the men and women that we can't even imagine will be here. Let's pray and then we will prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Jesus, we thank you that you are a God who's here for good. We thank you that you love to do praiseworthy things and that so many of us in so many different ways have experienced incredible things. And God, we also know that with the praiseworthy things also often comes a lot of hurt, a lot of brokenness, a lot of sin, and a lot of suffering. And while we certainly can thank you for our own sin and rebellion, we are thankful for the ways that even in those moments, you remind us of who you are and how good you really are. We thank you for your love for us. We pray that you would help us to see the way you work in our own story, and we pray that we would share those praiseworthy deeds with the people around us. That we would know that the way you've worked in our life is something that somebody else needs to hear. God, as we prepare to celebrate this meal that you give us, a meal where you promise to be present, We pray that you would remind us that you are really with us, that you are doing something praiseworthy for us, and that nothing we've said, that nothing we've done can separate us from your love. And so God, as we prepare to celebrate communion together, we pray that you would hear us in these moments as we quietly confess to you our sin. The promise of Jesus is that he loves to do praiseworthy things for you, for each and every one of you. His words to you are that your sins are forgiven in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.